If you'll open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter number 3, we have a lot, just, you know what, I have way too much material to cover this morning, all right, but we're still going to try to get through it, at least most of it if we can. This is actually part 5 in our series on rightly dividing the Word of Truth. So let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get ourselves going real quickly into the material here. Our gracious God and Father, again, we're thankful for the time to get to gather together as a family of believers that have an interest in knowing You by knowing Your Word, and that understand that is how we know You, is by knowing Your Word. And even as we have sung in some of these hymns that we sang today, earlier today, that the way that You keep our hearts and minds is as we stay in Your Word, and that the way that we grow and understand in relationship to You is by staying in Your Word and by trusting Your Word. And Father, we all have to acknowledge that the details of this life often take our thinking astray and causes us to have confidence in other things, and yet we can see how Your Word consistently brings us back to renew in our mind that the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. He's our all in all. We pray for light and wisdom now as we study Your Word this morning, that we would be edified and that You would be glorified in this. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right, as I mentioned, this is part 5 in a series on rightly dividing the Word of Truth that we've been doing. We've seen in this series a couple of things so far. We've already seen that the Bible does tell us to rightly divide the Word of Truth. Anybody know where that verse is? Everybody knows what that verse is, right? 2 Timothy 2:15. That the Word of God itself tells us that we need to study the Word, and that you study it from the standpoint of rightly dividing the Word of Truth. The Word of Truth, of course, is the Word of God, and in God's Word, as you study it, as you read through it and think about it and so forth, you find that God does indeed have a twofold plan revealed in the Bible with one purpose. That twofold plan, one aspect has to do with God's plans and purpose for the earth, and the other aspect has to do with His plans and purpose for the heavenly places. And that His intention is to bring all things which are in heaven and which are on earth under the headship and authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I did ask you to turn to Matthew there, but let me just have you shift gears a little bit here and go over to Ephesians 1. Go to Ephesians chapter number 1 and notice this. That God's ultimate purpose and intention is to have all things in heaven and earth. That is, those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in heaven and earth under the headship and authority of its rightful Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 8. Ephesians 1, 8 says this, "...wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself." God has a purpose. He purposed it in Himself. And it is according to His good pleasure to bring this to pass. He says at verse 10, here it is, "...that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him." God has got a plan and purpose for the earth, and He has a plan and purpose for the heavenly places. And His ultimate intention is to gather all things which are in the heavenly places and all things in the earth under the headship and authority of Jesus Christ. Is that pretty clear as far as that goes? Okay, that's kind of the big picture. When you're reading the Bible, God unfolded that plan and purpose really in two phases. The first phase, He begins to unfold all the way from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And we looked at that. Genesis 1, 1 says what? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1, verse 2 says, and the earth. And when you go through the entire Old Testament, the issue is the earth, God's plan and purpose relative to the earth. When you move forward to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's still the earth. When you come to the early Acts and so forth, it's still the program that was in effect. It's not until you come to the writings of the Apostle Paul that all of a sudden you see that the realm that God is interested in is the heavenly places. And that you find in the writings of the Apostle Paul. All right. And then when you shift from Paul's epistles over to the books of Hebrews through Revelation, it's interesting that it shifts back to His plan and purpose for the earth. So God has a plan and purpose for both realms, heaven and earth. We took one Sunday to focus especially on the earth. And you know, there's a whole lot more we could have said, but we looked at a lot of verses about his plan for the earth. You remember that? Okay? All the details about the earth. And then last Sunday, we took the time to talk about the exceeding greatness of God's power, because it took the exceeding greatness of His power in order for Him to bring forth the plan and purpose relative to the heavenly places. Okay? A lot of people don't realize that the heavens are unclean, that the heavenly places are still currently occupied and in the hands of a rebel. And it's going to take some cleaning up out of the heavenly places, just like cleaning up the earth and so forth, to kick Satan out of those realms. A lot of people have the idea, in fact, talking to a gentleman last Sunday after church, he was a visitor, first time here, and doesn't really know much about what we're talking about and so forth. And he, you know, he was insisting that Satan was kicked out of heaven a long time ago, and he was kicked out to the earth and is basically a defeated foe right now. That's just not even true at all. You know, the idea that Satan is a defeated foe, well, boy, if he is, how come he's got so much power over so many people's lives, including yours? You know, the believers' lives. How come he's got so many believers in confusion and so forth? No, Satan still is said to be the God, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So that his activity and power is still going on. He's going to be defeated, and the cross demonstrated his outcome, but he's still trying to run the show and so forth. Anyway, the heavens will also be cleansed, all right? So what we want to do today is that we want to ask the question that if in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if those books aren't about God's plan and purpose for the heavenly places, and therefore if those books are not relative to what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace, if the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that is where most Christian people take their doctrine from, if that's not what's going on today, if that's not what God's involved in today, then what is going on there? What are the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John really conveying? What's their intention? What's their purpose? That's what we want to look at today. And in saying that, and in looking at this today, understand this, that I'm not trying to rob you of anything. Sometimes people say that, well, when you rightly divide the word of truth, when you say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not to us today, you're robbing me of part of my Bible. That's not at all what right division is about. When we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if I make the statement, because I will make the statement, in fact, I'll just make it right now, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not to you and me today living in the dispensation of grace. But in saying that, I'm not robbing anything. I'm not robbing you of anything. It wasn't yours to start with. Understand that? The idea that we can just go claim it and make it our own, that type of thing, and talking about us, it just isn't true. Just because we say it's true doesn't make it true. So I'm not robbing you of anything. I'm not trying to take away passages of Scripture that are precious. And you know what? When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which you absolutely should read those books, that is God in the flesh right there. I'm not saying don't be familiar with those books. You actually should be familiar. You should study those Gospels. You should study that information and so forth. But just realize that it's not directly to you and me today living in the dispensation of grace. Rather, what God has to say to you, to me, you and me today in the dispensation of grace is specifically over in Paul's epistles, the books of Romans through Philemon. So what then is our relationship to those other books and what is going on in those other books? That's what we want to look at today. What's going on there? Now, I've listed, I can't even count right. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I've listed 7 things. I have no idea why I didn't even number them right. This is pretty bad, you know. So I ran off and left my Bible this morning when I came to church. I had to go back and get it, you know. But I had a legitimate excuse, by the way. So anyway, I really did. Anyway, I have 7 things listed here. Never mind that I can't even number them right and so forth. I've got 7 things listed here that are some of the main issues that are going on in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let me just give these to you first in the event that we don't get through all 7. Hint, hint, right? Okay. But let me give these to you first, all right? Number one, answering the question, well, what is going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John anyway? Number one, the theme is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everything that is going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John revolves around that fact, that the theme being that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. We'll talk about each of these in some detail. Number two is the introduction of the forerunner, who is John the Baptist, and his role that he played in announcing the arrival of the Messiah. So number two is the forerunner, John the Baptist. Number three is the promised Messiah. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came right on time and in connection with the prophets. Number five, thank you. Okay. Number four, the signs, miracles, and wonders. The signs, miracles, and wonders as evidence of Christ's claim that he indeed was the promised Messiah. Now, number five is, of course, the great battle. And I'm not talking specifically about the cross at this point, but the great battle between two strong men. Number five. Okay, I'm sorry. All right. Number one is the theme, kingdom of heaven's at hand. Number two is the forerunner, John the Baptist. Number three is the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four is the signs, miracles, and wonders which evidenced his claim to be the Messiah. Number five is the battle, a battle between two strong men. That's five, right? Okay. Number six, the sufferings of Christ. Now that's the cross, the sufferings of Christ. And then number seven is, okay, what's next? So the next phrase after the suffering. So those seven points there, we obviously won't get through all these, but we'll get through as much as we can. So let's then look at the first one. When we say, what is going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Turn with me to Matthew 3 now. Watch this. Matthew chapter 3, start with me at verse 1. Let's just pick up some quick references here, because we are going to try to go through these rather quickly. Matthew 3, 1 says this. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying... Now, this phrase you need to mark or underline or highlight, or just remember where it is. When John showed up on the scene of human history, that statement is what he said. He said other things, but this is the essence of what he was saying. Repent ye, why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That statement right there is the theme of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When you read the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, everything that happens, happens because the kingdom of heaven was then at hand. That statement right there, if somebody says, well, what's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about? If you want to give them a statement that gives you the big picture, because everything else happens in relationship to the big picture, and it is, that the kingdom of heaven was then at hand. Let me establish that again, and we'll come back and answer a couple of questions about that. Go to chapter 4. Go to chapter 4. Look at verse 17. Chapter 4, 17. Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why were they told to repent, whether by John or by Christ? Why? Yeah. Yeah, but why? Why? Yeah. See, he doesn't say repent because you're a bunch of sinners. He says, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right. Look over to Matthew chapter 10 here. Yes. And we're going to get to that in just a second. Yeah. I'm going to attempt to define what that means here in just a moment. OK, first of all, I want you to see the repetitive use of this phrase here. Matthew chapter 10. Look over to Matthew chapter number 10. This is when he identifies those who became the 12 apostles and he sends them out. This is his, some people refer to this as his first commission of the 12. But over in Matthew chapter number 10, he says at verse 7, and as you go, preach, saying what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everybody see that? Three times you've seen it. John the Baptist, it's his opening statement to the nation and so forth. The Lord Jesus Christ, it is his statement. And of course, he tells the apostles to go out and preach the same thing. Now go with me, if you would, to Mark chapter number 1. Mark chapter number 1. Look over to Mark chapter number 1. And you can see a similar kind of a statement here. Look over to Mark chapter number 1, verse 14. Mark 1, 14. And it says this, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching, notice, the gospel of the kingdom of God. What does gospel mean? It means good news. So Christ comes into Galilee preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Look at verse 15. And saying, everybody with me? Here it comes. Mark 1:15. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. See that statement there? The Lord Jesus Christ, he says this. He says, the time is fulfilled. So in saying that, what's he implying? That there was a time schedule. And the time clock had proceeded to the point where, what? The kingdom of God was at hand. See that? Yeah, that the prophets have been predicting this and so on, all right? Which we will talk about that again in just a moment, okay? But notice, therefore, verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. What gospel?
The kingdom of God.
The kingdom of gospel, which said specifically what? That the kingdom was at hand. That's the good news is that the kingdom of God was at hand. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. The Old Testament, remember, in our series, what we've seen thus far is that God had a plan and purpose for the earth. But so did somebody else, the adversary, Satan. And Satan, by defeating Adam and Eve in the garden, Satan became the ruler, the prince of this world. He became the prince of the earth and so forth. And so the earth becomes corrupted. And even when God created and formed the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel became corrupted. And so now you had God's nation in the earth, that is the nation that God planned on using to reach the Gentiles, and through whom He intended to reconcile the earth, and still will do that. But what happened is Satan's plan comes along and infects Israel, and now Israel's like the Gentiles, filled with idolatry. So you have the Gentiles corrupt, you've got Israel corrupt, and you've got the world corrupt. But God, through the prophets, promised that He would set up His authority, His kingdom on this earth. And He gave them a time schedule, the end of which would be the establishment of that kingdom. And so when Jesus Christ comes on the scene and says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. What gospel? The good news that the kingdom that the God of heaven promised He would set up on this earth is ready to be established. See that there? The phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is a reference to God's promise in the Old Testament to set up a literal, physical, political kingdom on this planet. Okay? The term, the kingdom of heaven, let me say it again, is a reference to God's promise and purpose to establish a literal, physical, Davidic, messianic kingdom on this planet. That's what the Old Testament declares is going to happen. Quickly, if you would, look with me over to Daniel chapter number 2. Daniel chapter number 2. This is just one of many prophecies about this issue. Look over to Daniel chapter number 2. This is the goal of prophecy right here. The goal of the prophetic program is to establish this kingdom on the earth. Daniel chapter number 2, verse 44. Daniel 2:44 says this. It says, and in the days of these kings. Now, we're not studying Daniel chapter number 2. We're not looking at all the details. But those kings wind up being 10 Gentile kings that rule over 10 kingdoms that are going to align themselves with the Antichrist in an attempt to destroy Israel, maintain the control over Jerusalem, and establish an eternal kingdom on this earth. But God has other plans for this earth. He says at verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. See that right there? So what's the prediction? The prediction is that the God of heaven's going to set up a kingdom. Now, what else do we learn about this kingdom from this prophecy here? Keep reading. Okay, what's that? Yeah, see the next phrase? Which shall never be destroyed. In this prophecy in Daniel 2, there were all these other kingdoms. One would rise to power, and then it would be destroyed by a succeeding empire. That empire would rule for a while, and then another kingdom would come along and destroy that empire, and so on and so forth, until this kingdom shows up. And then this kingdom shows up, and it says, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's the prediction. That's the declaration. That's the prophecy. The prophecy is that the God of heaven would establish the kingdom of heaven on this earth, and how long would it last? It would last forever. Friends, the context demands that the kingdom that this passage is predicting and prophesying be a literal, physical, earthly empire, just like the ones that preceded it. The great difference is, they're gone. This one's going to last forever. See that? The great difference is that those other ones were ruled by Gentile nations and so forth. This one's going to be ruled by the God of heaven. Okay? Now, question. If it's the God of heaven that we're going to run out of time, okay? But if it's the God of heaven that sets up the kingdom of heaven on earth, what could you call that kingdom? Could you call it the kingdom of God? How come? Because it's his kingdom. Could you call it the kingdom of heaven? How come? Because its authority is from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, when confronted and asked by Pilate, "Art thou a king?" Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." What's he mean by that? Not only not yet, but it's not from
this earth.
It's not coming from this earth. The authority, the power, the right to rule, the title deed to rule this earth originates in heaven. In fact, Daniel chapter number 7, just since you're in Daniel, you might as well look at this. And I'm already getting off track. This is not a good sign, folks. Look at this. Look at Daniel chapter number 7, verse 13. Look at Daniel 7, verse 13. It says this. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," prophetically, who does that wind up being? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days." Who do you suppose that would be? That's going to be God the Father. Exactly. So he comes to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Can't you just see the big entourage here? Can't you see the big... This is when the angels come along and present the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days in this great celestial ceremony. That's where Celeste got her name from, right? Anyway, I mean, this is just spectacular. How many of you saw Star Wars, and one of the particular Star Wars, when finally the good guys win, whatever... And at the end, the queen is crowned and everything, and they have the big trumpets and the big ceremony, and everybody's clapping and singing and praising and all this kind of stuff. And in a teeny, teeny, tiny way, you get the idea from that example of what this is going to be about in heavens when they bring the Lord Jesus Christ to the Ancient of Days. And look what happens. Look what the Ancient of Days does to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." You see what the prophecies declare? They declare that the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's going to be presented to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days is going to give him the title deed to the earth, the title deed to dominion over all nations, languages, and people, and his kingdom would never be destroyed. When John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles, they went out saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," that's what they're talking about. When the Lord Jesus Christ said the time is fulfilled, that prophetic time schedule that they were living under that predicted how long it would be until Messiah showed up to announce the arrival of the at-hand phase of the kingdom, Christ said the time is fulfilled. This thing's at hand now. Repent ye and believe what? The good news. The good news about what? That the kingdom that the God of heaven said he would establish on this earth is at hand. That's the theme of the Gospels. When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, remember that everything revolves around that time element. The kingdom, the prophesied kingdom, that in that time period, it had entered the at-hand phase of its establishment. Okay, any real quick questions on that? Everybody on the same page on that? So. At hand would mean like what? Just literally right there within your grasp. And we're going to see that as we proceed here, okay? Because that's a great question, all right? So it really was good news. It was really was gospel that kingdom of heaven was at hand, okay? So that's number one. Number one is the theme of the Gospels is the kingdom of heaven was then at that time at hand. After all, he taught the disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Interesting. He taught the disciples about what are referred to as the mystery parables of the kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom on this earth and so forth. So everything that's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is about revolved around the fact that at that time, the kingdom of heaven absolutely was historically, really and truly, not figuratively, not symbolically, but really and truly, the kingdom of heaven was indeed actually at hand. Number two. the forerunner, John the Baptist. What's this deal about John? Why is he so important? Go with me, if you would, again to Matthew chapter number 3. Tell you what, yeah, go to Matthew chapter number 3 and get Mark chapter number 1. We have several references to look at here. Matthew chapter number 3. Watch this. So after Matthew in chapter 1, 2, and 3 introduces us to the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Christ and Christ's lineage and so forth, now by the time you get to Matthew chapter number 3, Christ is an adult growing up in Nazareth, and John the Baptist, who had been in the wilderness, now makes himself known to Israel. Matthew chapter number 3, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So what? Why is John important? Every one of the gospel accounts has something to say about John. In fact, it's amazing how many times, I forget what it was, I read it just recently, but I forget exactly how many times John is actually mentioned. But there is almost no other figure mentioned more in the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John other than John the Baptist, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody's mentioned more. It's incredible. So who is John? Why is he important? Look with me what he goes on to say. Look at what the record says. Verse 3. "For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" See that there? Go to Mark chapter number 1. Mark chapter number 1. Look over to Mark chapter number 1. And notice what it says here. Look at Mark chapter number 1, verse 1. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John did baptize," and so on. Who does verse 2 and verse 3 wind up talking about? John the Baptist. Notice two things. Verse 2 says, the prophets said that I would send my messenger before thy face. The prophets declared that God would send a messenger preparatory to the arrival of the promised Messiah. John claims to be that guy. Verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." God, through the prophet Isaiah, told the nation of Israel that they were going to go through this time of dispersion, this time of chastisement, and that God would temporarily refrain from even talking to them. He would go into a period, we like to call it a period of silence. But then God would break the silence. And He would break the silence with a voice crying in the wilderness. Another prophet. John claims to be that prophet. In fact, every record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all agree to both these points. That John was the forerunner and was the voice that broke the silence. And in breaking the silence, he was declaring that God was moving forward with the prophetic time schedule. It was time to break the silence, and the breaking of the silence actually announced the arrival of the Messiah. If you had a question or comment, we've got to go quick. Okay, look over to Isaiah chapter 40, real quick here. It's Isaiah 40 and Malachi. Tell you what, don't turn it. We just won't have time. But it's Isaiah 40 and it's Malachi chapter 3. Okay, it's Isaiah 40 and Malachi chapter number 3. So jot those down, okay? We just don't have time to look at them, okay? But understand the significance of John. Now, Israel didn't understand the significance of John, and people today do not understand the significance of John. Watch this. Let's go over to Matthew chapter number 11. Go with me to Matthew chapter number 11. People do not understand the significance of John's ministry. Just in case there is any confusion, understand that John the Baptist is not the same person as John the writer. Okay, just make sure you understand that, all right? The person who writes the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the book of Revelation, that's not John the Baptist. Those are two entirely different people, okay? Sometimes there's a little confusion on that. Okay, so in Matthew chapter number 11, the Christ ministry among the nation of Israel has hit a crisis point. A crisis point where the nation of Israel should have responded positively and should have listened and should have repented, but for the most part they did not. So the Lord Jesus Christ now is going to confront the nation of Israel with John the Baptist. John is dead by this point, of course, and so forth. And actually, it's shortly after this and so forth. He's not actually dead at this point. But anyway, look what happens here in Matthew chapter number 11. Yeah, John is executed shortly after this event. But to look at Matthew 11, watch verse 7. It says, "And as they departed," they are people sent by John to talk to Christ and ask Christ a question. But it says, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John." Christ says this. He says, "Well, wouldn't you out into the wilderness to see a reed shaken with the wind? Did you guys just go? When you guys went out and heard John, did you guys just go out and listen to a guy making a bunch of racket out there? A bunch of reed shaking, just a noisemaker out there? Just unimpressed with who he was?" He says, verse 8, "But what went you out for to see? Did you guys go see a man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing, they're in king's houses." So when you guys went out to see, did you guys go out to see a guy clothed with soft raiment? John wasn't clothed with soft raiment. And he's not in the king's house. Although actually, he kind of is in the king's house, but what part of the king's house? A prison. Isn't that interesting? See, Christ is holding Israel accountable for their just utter blindness as to who John was, the significance of his arrival on their history and on their scene. He says at verse 9, "But what went ye out for to see? Did you guys go out to see a prophet? Yea," now you got it. "Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Who does Jesus Christ absolutely confirm that John was? The forerunner to announce the arrival of the Messiah. See that? He clearly says that's who John was. Let's keep reading. Verse 11. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence." That's exactly the opposite of what should have happened. What do you mean the kingdom of heaven suffers violence since John showed up? The scribes and Pharisees tried to take the authority and maintain the authority instead of falling down at the Messiah's feet and saying, we're finally glad that you're here to fulfill the prophetic program. Rather, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence since John shows up. What kind of reception is this to his own nation? See how he's holding them accountable for this? All right. What I want you to do, hold Matthew 11 and let's compare a statement over in Luke chapter 7. Look over to Luke chapter 7 here. Look over to Luke chapter number 7. And notice the way that Christ says it here in Luke 7:28. Look at the additional statement that Luke provides for us. Luke 7:28 says this. Verse 28. "For I say," it's the parallel passage in Luke, okay? So verse 28, "For I say unto you," that's Christ speaking, he says, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater what? A greater prophet than John the Baptist." Okay? Now, you can let go of that and go back to Matthew, just so you understand. When Christ says back in Matthew 11, verse 11, when he says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater," well, now you know it's a greater what? A greater prophet. He says there is not risen a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Why not? When Jesus Christ, are there any great prophets in the Old Testament? Oh, like who? I mean, Isaiah, David, Samuel, I mean, all those, they're great, they're incredible prophets, Elijah and so forth. Who could help but think of the legacy and the impact and the ministry of some of those great prophets back there, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea and so forth. And yet when Jesus Christ looks across the sea of all the prophets, since Samuel forward and so forth as an example, he says there has not risen a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Not greater in the sense that, well, he sinned less than those guys, or did more good works in that sense, but greater in what sense? The announcement of the arrival of the kingdom being at hand, and hence the announcement of the Messiah. You see, if you'll look over with me, stay there in Matthew 11, verse 13 now. Again, talking about John. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Well, wait a minute. Does that mean that the law now ceases? The prophets now cease? No, what's he mean by that? Yeah, the law and the prophets, they were saying that the kingdom's coming. The Messiah's coming. The lifting of the curse is coming. The casting out of the adversary is coming. Those, as great as those prophets were back there, they all declared, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. John was the greatest prophet because he got to announce the at-hand phase, the arrival of the at-hand phase of the kingdom and the arrival of the Messiah. Daniel never got to predict that. He didn't get to predict that. He didn't get to announce it. Isaiah got to predict it, but he didn't get to announce it. There was no greater prophet than the one who announced the arrival of the Messiah and the arrival of the at-hand phase of the kingdom. See that? This is huge right here. That's why John is so significant in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's exactly why Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, holds the nation of Israel accountable for their utter rejection of John and just careless attitude towards John. He goes on to say, look what he goes on to say. Look at verse 16. Look at verse 16. I know I'm leaving kind of an important passage out there, but we're going to be out of time here. He says at verse 16, he says, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? What shall I compare this generation to? He says, it is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you. That pipe is the idea of play joyful music, right? He says, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. Well, what does this have to do with what Christ is holding the nation of Israel accountable for? Here it is. He says, for John came neither eating nor drinking. So he was the one that came mourning. He's the one that came and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And what was your response to John? Here's what you said. You said, he has a devil. See that? For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. So the very man that God sent to announce the arrival of the at-hand phase of the kingdom and the arrival of the king himself, what was Israel's response? What did they say about it? This guy's got a devil. Yet the Gospels tell us, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John was sent directly from God Himself. And Israel's response was, thou hast the devil. What a great reception for this guy. You know, isn't that something else? And then, that's true, by the way. Yeah, that's how they respond to the truth about the dispensation of grace. You guys got a devil out there, you know. And he says, at verse 19, he says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, so he came piping. He came with sounds of joy and rejoicing. And they say, behold, a man gluttonous. And this guy's a wine bibber. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. Don't you just sense the scorn off the lips of the scribes and Pharisees about Christ? That guy's a friend of publicans and sinners. Don't even touch those people. You get a disease or what? I mean, it's just incredible. They said, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? How dare him do such a thing? You know, they had just this so self-righteous, better than thou, elitist attitude towards the very people that they were supposed to be spiritually responsible for. Isn't that amazing? So anyway, Christ in this context, he's holding Israel accountable for John's who John is. So you can see that point number two is here, the great forerunner indeed was on Israel's scene, announcing the arrival of the at-hand phase of the kingdom and the king himself, and yet Israel accused him of having a devil. Wow. Now, point number three, the arrival of the promised Messiah himself. Come with me back over to Matthew 3. Tell you what, for time's sake, go to John 1. Go to John chapter number 1, for time's sake. Look at this. This is great. Go to John chapter number 1. In John chapter number 1, there, time after time after time after time, John chapter number 1 just introduces Christ as the Messiah, the promised one who was to come and so forth, initially by John and then some others announcing and so forth. But watch this. Look at what, look over to John chapter number 1. Let me find. Oh, let's see here. Look at verse 15. Okay, John 1:15. John, now that's John the Baptist, not John the writer. Okay? John in chapter 1, verse 15, it says this. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Ooh, that's kind of confusing, right? Wait a minute. How does the guy who's coming after you get preferred before you, for he was before? Wait, make up your mind, John. Here, is he before you or after you?
He was existing.
He was, yes, both. Right?
He was God himself.
That's right. Remember the very first verse? In the beginning was what?
The Word.
See, whenever the beginning was, the Word was already there. Isn't that an amazing statement? Think about that. You can just camp on verse 1 there.
Yeah.
Whenever the beginning was, in fact, John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he prays to the Father, he describes it as phrases like, before the world was. The glory which I had with thee, talking about the Father, before the world was. The love which thou lovest me, before he came into the world. See, in the beginning, whenever the beginning was, the Word was already there. What's that? Oh man, what precious fellowship they had, right? Don't you know? And then what happens to the Word? The Word at verse 14, the Word was made flesh. That which was from the beginning, which was God, equal with God, and yet a separate member of the Godhead, becomes human flesh. And John shows up on the scene and makes the great pronouncement that the Messiah is here. And that's why it says there at verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me, that is his humanity. John the Baptist was older than Christ. Did you know that? He was born before Christ. How much older than Christ was he? He was 6 months older, right? So, this was he whom I spake, he that cometh after me. So, not only was older than Christ, but his showing to Israel happened after the showing of John to Israel. That's what he means by he that coming after me, guess what? He's preferred before me. To prefer somebody before John is to do what? Say that they're higher than John, right? For he was before me. John clearly recognizes he's the eternal Messiah. See that? If you'll jump a little bit further ahead, look at verse 19. Let's just read a lot of verses here. He says, and this is the record of John. Again, that's John the Baptist, not John the writer in that verse there. And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? He confessed and denied not, but confessed, okay, I am not the Christ. They asked him, well, what then? Art thou Elias? And said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? He answered, no. Then said they unto him, well, who art thou? You know, wait a minute. If you're not the Christ, and you're not the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, and you're not Elias, who are you? What makest thou of thyself? Who are you? And of course, he says, I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. But if you jump a little bit further ahead at verse 26, John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latched I am not worthy to unloose. See what John says there? Get the scene. John is out in the wilderness, and he's baptizing these people that are coming to him. So there's a pretty good sized group that is surrounding here and so forth. And the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, they sent a whole group of people to put John under an inquisition. Who are you? What are you doing out here and so forth? Who do you claim to be? And John says this. He says, there stands one among you. As John is speaking, you got this big multitude of the Jews that are out there, and John knows that one of those men out there, about 30 years old, that the Messiah is out there among you guys. Imagine that. And John says to these Jews that were sent to inquire him, he says, listen, there stands one among you whose shoes latchet I'm not even worthy to unloose. He's the one that's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost. How did John know who the Messiah was? Watch what God did tell him. Okay. Okay, interesting. He knew his voice. Remember, John grew up out in the wilderness. He was in the wilderness until the day of his showing unto Israel. Sometimes people have the idea that John and Christ kind of grew up hand to hand. That's not true. See, when John finally, he was in the wilderness until the day of his showing to Israel. And so he knows that the Messiah is out there among the Jews and so forth. But watch how he identifies who he is. Look at what it says at verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is He. See how he identifies Him publicly now? Of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and abode upon him, and I knew him not. Twice he says, I knew him not. But he that sent me, that be the Father, he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, guess what? That's the one that's the Messiah.
He didn't even know until that point.
That's right. That's right. He's looking. Remember, he didn't see Christ grow up and so forth. John was in the wilderness until the day he was shown to Israel. He knows that Christ. He knows that Jesus, his cousin and so forth, basically is an adult by this point. But he's looking out there across the sea of those Israelites that have come to him. Included in that sea of Israelites was the rejectors that are coming to him that are asking him these interrogating questions and so forth. And he knows that the Messiah is out there among the group. And the Father told him, whoever you see the Spirit of God descending and remaining, that's the one that's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost. Don't you know John is just looking, man, just kind of, looking out there. Where, man, I'm looking to the heavens for the... And all of a sudden the Spirit comes down to sin and he said, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's him right there. I knew him not. I came baptizing to introduce him to the nation. That's the purpose of my baptism. And there he is. See that? Watch what goes on. Look at this again. I know we're out of time. Watch this. Look at verse 34. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Verse 35. Again, the next day after, John stood in two of his disciples and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. See, he does it again there. Now, these disciples go after Christ and they want to follow Christ and so forth. And once they follow him and spend some time with him and so forth, look at verse 40. One of the two which heard Jesus spake and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith, and look, imagine the excitement in this guy's voice and everything. He says, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Look at verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Don't you sense the excitement, the anticipation on their voice? We found him! We found him! We found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. And of course, Nathanael says, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? What's Philip's answer? Don't you love his answer? It's so simple. What's he say? You know what? Just come and see. We can take some real good instruction from the simplicity of these guys' answers sometimes. You're trying to share the gospel with somebody and they're arguing with you and everything. You just need to kind of just shut up and say a couple words. Come and see. Just come to the cross and see. Isn't that true? Anyway, look at what he says at verse, jump down with me down to verse 49. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. In chapter number one alone of John, Christ is introduced and identified as the Lamb of God, as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the King of Israel. Listen, this is obviously a major event that the Gospels revolve around. Not just the introduction of the Messiah arriving on the scene, but the actual public announcement that He's the one that fulfilled the prophets. He's the one that's come to fulfill the prophets. He's the one that Moses and the law and the prophets did write about. He's the Messiah. He's the King. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. See that? Now, we're out of time. What do we do? Continue next time. Okay, that's what we do, right? So what I want, and this was only point number three here out of however many I gave you and so forth, but we'll pick up here next time. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we could spend this morning looking into your word and allowing your word to instruct us and guide us and teach us and allowing your word really, at least to some degree, to convey to us the excitement that these believers must have felt, the anticipation that they must have experienced, the joy that they must have allowed to go through their heart and mind as your plan and purpose to establish your kingdom of heaven on this earth had arrived at being at hand and the very presence and arrival of the Messiah here. And God, we pray that as we think about these things and read your word, that even though the kingdom of heaven is not at hand today, that we, in the dispensation of grace, that we would enjoy your word and enjoy the anticipation of Christ's return for us every bit as much, if not more. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.